Let me invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. We'll look there in just a moment. It is good to see each and every one, and especially our visitors. We are thankful for your being here with us this morning. I want to talk this morning about relationships, building relationships with one another, what it takes to do that, and more importantly, I think, we'll spend a good portion of our lesson talking about how important that is, how important it is from God's Word. I know that the word relationship is one that the world has sort of co-opted among many other words, and especially with regards to religion, they want to use it like so many other words to sort of make it compete with the truth, and that is so unfortunate. Some people will say something like this: what we want is we want relationship, not rules. And what an absurd contradiction. They'll say, I want to know Jesus, have a relationship with him, not just know what his rules are. Well, I want a relationship with my children. And one of the things I want them to know is what my rules are. And so relationships shouldn't compete with rules, but rather should be a part of that aspect. And so I know what people have done with that word, and I just want to kind of set that over there to the side for a moment this morning. And focus on what God's Word does say about that, and not really necessarily focus so much on what they are saying wrong about that. I think that in making a study of relationship, it is easy for us to separate that away from the rest of God's Word and put that into a different category of relationships with one another. And so that we have sort of a doctrinal concern over here, and we focus on that, and we say, oh, we need to shore up the relationship status over here. So let's take our eyes off the doctrinal. Let's put it on the relationship here for a little bit. And now we got to focus back over here. And so we're shifting our focus back and forth. And I think what we find in God's Word is that should be a focus that encompasses both of those all at once. And it shouldn't be something where we are having to say, on the one hand, today let's talk about this, but let's separately and apart from that talk about this. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. I like this passage. Maybe I should use this as an ending passage, but let's begin there. To sum up, he says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Now that language, let me just boil it all down to you, for you. This is who I want you to be. And what is that? But it is the aspect of relationship and how you treat one another. And so I think that we will find that is so much of God's Word says, let me boil it down for you. This is how I want you to behave, and particularly how I want you to behave toward one another. I want to begin and spend, as I say, a good bit of our time talking about the importance of relationships from a biblical perspective, from Scripture. How much emphasis do we see placed on relationships? Well, in Matthew chapter 22 and verses 37 through 39, there's a familiar passage. What is the greatest commandment? And we look at that question, and we have talked perhaps before about the potential trap of taking one passage and saying this is more important than all the other passages. It's something that I would be very fearful of doing. If somebody said, what's the one place where you would go and say this is the most important thing? I think I'd say, I'm just not willing to go there. It's all important. But Jesus, he's not trapped. He says, there is a greatest commandment. And there's even a second greatest commandment. And so what does he say? Of course, we're familiar with the two commandments there beginning in verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And he says, this is the greatest and foremost command. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. I want you to think about that. Step away from that for just a moment and kind of see the picture there. What's the most important aspect? What you think about God and what you think about others. And he says, on these two concepts, what you think about God and what you think about everybody else, on this whole hangs the rest of everything else God has had to say. Well, I think we'd all agree that what we think about God is of fundamental importance. We cannot be saved unless we think right things about God, unless we believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Maybe we don't give enough attention to the notion that he says right next to that, the second is like it. How do you treat your neighbor? Maybe we even would separate and say, as long as I have God in me, I don't care about the rest. It's not allowed. On these two hang the law and the prophets. So you think right things about God and you think right things about others. And you've got to think those two things in order for the rest to trickle down from there, for everything else to make sense. It must hang on these two principles. I suggest to you that relationship and the importance of relationship has been established from the very beginning. And Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8 is a passage that you hear quoted so very often at weddings and so forth. It's beautiful. And part of the reason it's beautiful, I think, is because of the buildup. As God is going through and we're being told about the creation from Genesis chapter 1, and at various points it says, and it was good. And it was good. And everything that God is making is good. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. And all of man's needs are being supplied in so many ways. And then we get to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, and we dig in a little bit deeper, and we see that in the creation of man, he creates man, and it says that it is not good for man to be alone. That's the only thing not good in the garden. That's the only thing not good in the process of creation. He says, here's the one thing not good at this point. And so before creation is over, he will make that good. How does he do it? Why, companionship. And it's also interesting that as he says that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, we go on and we see the animals come before Adam, and he gives those animals names, and it emphasizes the need for companionship by saying that he went through all of that process and none of that supplied the need for his companionship. That's right. That's right. I know that your dog is a good companion, but it's not the best. He says he needs something more than all of those animals can provide. And so what does he do? He brings in companionship. And I think that we can expand that out from marriage, the application of that from marriage, and see the importance continue to be illustrated throughout. We can see the various pairs or groups of people who stand for the Lord. And even as we go through, we see Joshua and Caleb as they stood together. We see Moses, and God brings Aaron along and says, I'm going to give you supporting cast. We see David. David is hardly mentioned, but with his supporting cast, whether it be Jonathan or whether it be the mighty men of valor who surround David as he goes along. Maybe one of the most important examples of that need for companionship and encouragement from others is there with Elijah that Robert mentioned for us in Wednesday night's talk. And he said, God comes to Elijah, and there he is, so depressed after this victory, and he's sitting there in the cave, and what does God say to lift him up? There's thousands with you. You're not alone. You see, that's needed. I need to hear that. I need to know that I'm not the only one. I recognize there's a principle that as long as I have God on my side, it shouldn't be important to me that anybody else is doing right. I must do right if it's just me and God. And yet, that's not what God says to Elijah. He doesn't say, don't worry about whether anybody else is following. You've got me. He says, I want you to know there's 7,000 others. And so that it encourages him. Even the Apostle Paul, who illustrates that there's an advantage in some circumstances to not having the companionship mentioned in Genesis 2:18, where he talks about in 1 Corinthians 7, sometimes having a wife is a burden for the worker of the Lord. And so in certain circumstances, he sees that maybe is not best. But what do we find Paul doing every time he leaves? Taking somebody with him. Going and grabbing other people along the way. And so you see the importance of companionship in Paul's life as he surrounds himself with fellow workers in the kingdom. He's always writing to people and talking about, who's with me? and the encouragement that they provide him, the encouragement that they provide the one that the letter is being delivered to, or the ones. In fact, let's look at Paul's examples. Paul, not only Paul, but the writers of the other epistles. If you just begin in Romans chapter 11, and you start looking, and you look with a mind towards relationship, with a mind towards fellowship, I think what you see may surprise you. That there is a universal theme throughout all of the epistles, that at least at some point, every single epistle will make at least one admonition for brethren to get along. For brethren to live at peace and to love one another. Now, there are very few themes that can be found in every single epistle, but this is one of them. Romans, the whole book of Romans, as you begin, it's being developed over the theme of the division of Jew and Gentile and the arrogance of the Jews. And so he spends a great deal of time explaining that to the Jews. But then in chapter 11, he comes back to the Gentiles and don't you be arrogant. And then as we go into chapter 12, and I'll tell you this one's very interesting. As you go into chapter 12 and you see that be ye transformed. All right. Your living sacrifices, be transformed. What is the result of that? But the rest of chapter 12 is about relationship and is about how you relate to others and treating them, responding with love for evil and so forth. What's the problem with the Corinthians? It's focused. The central theme of 1 Corinthians is division and that they ought to be unified. And so from the very beginning in the first chapter, he wants them to be of one mind and these divisions over various allegiances. And so he deals with that. But then he goes through, he gets to chapter 12. And he talks about these gifts that have caused some to be arrogant against others. And then what's right in the middle of that in chapter 13? What's the guiding principle that should go backwards over to chapter 12 and forwards into chapter 14 about how to deal with the relationship issues that arise over spiritual gifts? It's love. And the greatest of these, he says, is love. Do you see how central a theme it is? How you're getting along is absolutely a central theme of 1 Corinthians. It bleeds over into 2 Corinthians. His relationship with them, as well as their relationship with each other, as well as their relationship with the brethren in Judea. In Galatians, it's all about false doctrine, right? And false teachers. We're not concerned about relationships now because we're worried about false teachers. And yet in the middle of all of that, in chapter 5, he starts talking about how you're not getting along. And you not getting along is part of the problem with the false doctrine. It's one of the things that helps false doctrine to grow. You bite and devour. You don't love one another. Philippians chapter 2, brethren aren't getting along. Ephesians chapter 4, we have that passage dealing with unity and putting on the spirit of unity and the bond of peace. Colossians chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter, every single epistle has something to say about brethren getting along. And it gets to be, I suppose, somewhat overwhelming. Maybe one of the most striking is 1 John. 1 John is considered this epistle of love. It mentions the word love with more frequency than any other letter. And yet, what do we associate 1 John with as well? But a treatise against false doctrine, against the Gnostics who did not believe in Jesus coming in the flesh. What does love of brethren have to do with not believing Jesus came in the flesh? Well, when we do not respect each other, when we do not have relationship, when they cannot see the Apostle John as someone they can trust and someone that they love, then his testimony doesn't have the meaning that it ought to have. We can't have a good conversation about doctrine if we don't have a good relationship. And I think that's one of the reasons that it is so focused on in all of these epistles is whatever Paul is instructing them, whatever Paul is telling them they need to change, if they're not getting along, what's the use? And so we got to get along so we can even have a conversation about those things. And so doctrine is not something over here and relationship over here, but they all go together. And they're so intertwined, and the epistles illustrate that for us, for there is so much there dealing with doctrine. In 2 Peter and in Jude, again, the focus is false teachers, and yet, in the middle of all that, it's relationship. You people must get along. There must be better relationships among you if these problems are to be worked through. Over in Matthew chapter 12, I think Jesus makes a very powerful statement in instructing the Pharisees with regards to the Sabbath. You remember this story where the disciples had gone through the fields plucking the heads of grain. And upon doing so, they are condemned by the Pharisees. And Jesus, He tells them the story of David, where David had eaten the showbread and not been condemned. And where the priests work on the Sabbath and they are not condemned for their work. And He says in verse 7, "If you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." And so what He says is, you don't understand this foundational principle. Remember what Jesus said? The rest that hangs on these two things. Love God. Love your neighbor. What you think about God and what you think about your neighbor, that's going to color everything else that you read from God's Word. Look at what it did. They do not love their neighbor. They certainly don't love Jesus. They don't love Jesus' disciples. And so what do? They misinterpret Scripture. That's what hatred will cause you to do. That's what lack of love and lack of concern. When we don't put a face to the doctrines that we're studying, this is what's happened throughout history. Men cloister themselves away into theological seminaries, ivory towers. They come up with rules and regulations that have no connection to real people. And they end up like the Pharisees, casting out rules and regulations that have no connection to reality. I think we need to be able to put a face to the things that we teach. That's what Jesus does for them. Let me put a face to the teachings of the Sabbath. How about we put David? Let's put his face there. And when Jesus puts his face there, they understand. Let me put the face of the priest there. And when their face is the face of the rule of the Sabbath, they understand. And they are able to draw the right conclusions. But then these faces that they don't care for, that's when they start getting off. And I think that, now this is not the basis of interpretation. In other words, this is not the foundations of all truth that if I can't apply this over here to this person because of my love for them, you know, sometimes that'll happen, somebody close to us and we can't apply the truth anymore. That doesn't mean that is error just because I can't apply it to this person I love. But I tell you what it can mean sometimes. It can at least expose our hypocrisy. And it would have done that for the Pharisees if they had allowed it. If they had allowed what Jesus was saying to sink in. But knowing God's law about compassion, knowing God's law about mercy, about loving one another, that will help us, not hinder us, help us to interpret Scripture. And so we need to appreciate that, the importance of relationship in being able to interpret Scripture. I can't tell you how many times I've come to conclusions, sure conclusions. How many of you parents knew how to raise children until you had children? And some of your conclusions began to crumble into dust when they met with reality. That's what happens. Now sometimes we find that, well, it's harder than I thought, but it's still true. But at other times we think, I was just so sure of that. And it's just not what I thought it was. Marriage is the same way. And relationships in general can be that way. And when we have good relationships with our brethren, we do not so easily fall into the trap of the Pharisees, of making rules that have no connection to reality. I think maybe most trembling, most overwhelming, is the picture painted for us in Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31, we have this scene, the sheep and the goats, and Jesus gives descriptions of their activity. And he says to those on the right hand how they will be rewarded for how good, how kind they had been to Jesus. And of course they say, when have we done this? And he says, inasmuch as you did it to the least of one of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Beginning in verse 41, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they themselves in verse 44 will answer also, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I think a good comparison passage here is Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 beginning. We go there very frequently to show that there are a great many people who think they've got it right, who think that their activities, they've got so much that they plaster the name of the Lord on, look at all the good we're doing for the Lord. And his response is, I never knew you. And most of the time the application, I think rightfully so, is that people have not checked in to see what the Word of God has to say about that. They don't care about doctrine. They don't care about truth. They just care about generally doing good sounding, good seeming things. Amen. But here is maybe the other end of that spectrum. You got people who they're not doing the good things. They got the doctrine right. Well, it doesn't emphasize that they have the doctrine, but potentially you can see that. That it's the kind of person who is doing the right thing and who says to the Lord, we would always do for you. But you don't care about those people. And that's going to keep you out of heaven, he says. They get the same message. Depart from me. And so all of that's got to be put together. It's got to be a package deal that we want to know the truth of God's Word. And part of knowing the truth of God's Word is that we love one another, that we have relationship with one another. Well, how do we approach others? How do we build relationships with others? I think the primary principle that we find in building relationships with others is that you do so in the same manner that God has approached you. And that is an overwhelming standard to live by. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 is just one example of so many that we could go to. How do you forgive one another as you've been forgiven? What a high standard that is. The mercy that we show to others, what standard should we use? How much mercy do you want from God? A lot. And so note God's mercy. Note God's interaction with people. Well, what if people just don't want a relationship with me? Do you think God's ever been in that position? Where he wanted a relationship, but they just really weren't interested? What did he do? Did he just go, well, all right then. He has relentlessly pursued relationship with people from the beginning of time. And no matter how often and how long they reject him, there he stands, still pursuing. Now he can't force it. That's illustrated, for instance, in the parable of the prodigal son. He doesn't go out there to the pigsty, raise the son up and drag him back to the house. But I tell you what, he's not sitting there going, I'll wait and see if he comes back and then we'll see what happens. He is eager and always eager for that relationship and will continue to pursue it. And so must we. What kind of advice do you give to your children? I think we understand it generally when we talk to our children. When our children are having some relationship difficulties, there's somebody they want to be friends with, but it just doesn't seem to be reciprocated. And so what do we tell them? We tell them to continue to do the right thing, to continue to pursue that. Your child comes to you and she says, we have these kind of conversations from time to time, but Dad, what if they're ugly to me? They say mean things. What do I do then? What do you tell them? Tell you what, you squint your eyes up, you grit your teeth, maybe wrinkle your nose a little bit, and you say something so clever and withering that they will have no comeback whatsoever. And you leave them there speechless. And you poke your chest out and walk away knowing that you have the satisfaction of having vanquished your enemy. Is that what you tell them? No, we say, you be kind to them. If they say mean things to you, we open up our Bibles and we are so able and quick to apply this to our children as if we are doing it all the time. Kindness is the response. Good for evil. Love for hatred. That's your response. And that's what we must do. And we can never satisfy ourselves in saying, well, they don't want a relationship with me. I sat down one time with a fellow at a congregation where the congregation was not large and there was division between me and this brother. I did not know all the causes of that. And so I just showed up one day and I just brought lunch and I sat down and I said, we need to deal with whatever is going on here. I don't know what it is, but if you will tell me, I want to do what I can to help this. He said, Stephen, you know, some people just don't get along. I said, I know. Those people don't go to heaven. So I'm just not going to put up with that. And I'm going to come back here and I'm going to make this offer as long as I need to until we can get this worked out. And I'm just not going to let you walk away and act like this is okay. It got better. I don't know that we worked it all out. But at least I think we understood we couldn't just let it go. And so with God's people, we cannot just go on. God has, He has implored us. He has commanded, He has demanded, you must get along. And so we can't just say, well, some folks just don't get along. We can't even say, you know, some folks just aren't people persons. Well, I do understand that not everybody is an extrovert. Not everybody is outgoing and loves to talk to people and so forth. But I'll tell you what, we need to be people who love people. I think we find it very easy to sort of pull back and be cynical, kind of get a little misanthropic about society in general and just burn them all. I would think if anybody would have had a right to do that, it would be God. He has observed humanity for all time. Don't you think He would have thrown in the towel by now? I think we would have. We would have said, enough. You people cannot get it together. And yet what does He do? But He loves and He longs to love and to be loved. And so we ought to pursue relationships with all the zeal, with all the energy, and with all of the determination that we see in God. We need to develop affection. It's chapter 12. This is hard. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10 puts our relationship in terms that sometimes I think we might be uncomfortable with. Be devoted, he says there in the New American Standard. You might have, be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. That word devoted or kindly affectionate, it's a word that cannot be explained away by mere duty. In other words, sometimes we deal with love, we kind of take love and we say love is an action. It's not just a feeling, an emotion. Well, this word right here, affection, it's an emotion. And Paul says, I want you to feel a certain way about your brethren. Now, how do we deal with that? Well, I'll tell you one way we deal with it is assess the situation. Let me give you a little assignment, if you're willing. Go home and get out your directory. And just start flipping through the pages and looking at the faces. And be honest with yourself at each page. How do I feel about this person? Do you feel affection? Do you say, I love that person? Or do you feel that tenseness? Now you know what I'm talking about. You know, when you see the face, when you look at the political scene, that feeling that you get right now, when you see our choices of options to vote for, and you kind of, you get that when you're looking through the directory? Is there somebody on those pages that you draw back? You got work to do. Paul says you can't feel that way. It's no good. You can't let that go on. You got to work to turn that around. You have to work to see those people as Jesus sees them. Part of the way we do that is seeing how Jesus sees us. I think that's one of the big deals. You say, well, you don't know how difficult this person is. And Jesus is saying, you don't know how difficult you are. That's a lot of our problem. We don't ever see ourselves as the difficult one. It's always that person over there. Jesus says, or Paul writes here, I want you to feel this way. Be devoted. Have affection for one another in brotherly love. We got to go one step further. In Romans chapter 16 and in three other places, Paul gives an instruction. Romans 16 and verse 16, he says there, greet one another with a holy kiss, and all the churches of Christ greet you. We don't have to just have affection. We've got to show that we have affection. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Again, four times Paul uses that phrase. And I want you to think about that. The audacity that we would think someone would have to come in and say, you need to show each other in some demonstrable way that you love each other. How dare you? Only it's the Holy Spirit who is guiding him to write those things. For his advice to get so specific to be, I want you to show each other. I want it to be expressed that you love each other. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And we sweep that and the other references away as mere cultural references that really don't have anything to do with this. Now let me just say, I'll be the first to champion the idea that this is no longer specifically how we greet one another. I have been greeted by a kiss after preaching on one occasion, and I hope that's the last time. There was an 80-year-old woman who thought that was appropriate. I'm not for that. But I tell you what, we know what a warm greeting is, don't we? We know what a cold greeting is. We have a handshake, and we use that, or hugs. And we know the difference between someone coming up and giving us mere gesture. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to show you that I can be civil. And then we're not going to say anything else. Versus someone who genuinely looks glad to see you. Who genuinely seems to say, I am so glad you're here. And you know it. You know what that looks like, and you know what it feels like. I know what it's like to give it. I know what it's like to give both of those greetings. And so as you're looking through that directory and you think, I'm going to greet these people at our next service, and you look at the pictures and you say, I'll look forward to seeing him, and yes, I can't wait to see her, and whew, what do I do with that guy? You figure out how to greet that guy warmly. You figure out a way to say, I am glad to see you today, and mean it. Somebody says, well, I don't want to be false. I don't want you to be false. I want you to genuinely want to see them. So we got to work on that, if that's the case. And when we find that there are those where it is the hardest to do that, Those we seem least natural to be able to offer this affection, to be able to show this affection to. Might I suggest that's where we focus our attention most, as opposed to least. Because what we are wont to do, and especially in a congregation of any particular size, is shove those people over the side. You can always find people to talk to in the building. Make an effort. Make a point. Make it your aim to develop affection, to develop commonality between ourselves, because it is not optional. If you're not a Christian this morning, you should know that you are being pursued for a relationship with God. He is standing at the door. He is waiting. He has pursued you at all cost. And shall we say that about the example of God's pursuit of relationship with us? What wouldn't He give to have relationship with us? He would truly give everything. And in spite of your continued rejection of that, if you are not a Christian, He stands still patiently waiting this morning. He's not given up. There He is. And you think, well, if I've turned my back too many times, and God stands there saying, I'm still here, and I'm still waiting for a relationship with you. Part of the nature of relationships, though, is that sometimes we have damaged them, and they need repairing, and perhaps there's something of that nature that you need to do this morning. And maybe that involves your brothers and sisters in Christ here. Oh, what joy there could be if reparations need to be made, and they could be made this morning. If you need to do that, won't you come forward while we stand and while we sing?